I'm a neighbor. Hello, neighbors. Hi, Lori. I'm married to Charlene, who's a school teacher. She actually teaches at Huron Centennial in Brucefield, and we have two kids. So we're local. And interestingly, though being local, Bob and I, though being school friends, rarely ever cross paths. It's funny. But it's a pleasure to be here this morning. I used to be a pastor. I pastored at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Exeter for about 11 years. And since 2011, I've been involved in a ministry that I began called Prepared to Answer. And I spent some time talking about that this morning. I'll just, in a quick nutshell, the object or the mission of this ministry is to really help to equip and to teach the next generation to think like Jesus. I believe there's a battle going on for the mind of the next generation. And that's very much what my work and my attention is devoted towards. If you'd like, there's some information on the table out back, or out front, rather. I put out a biannual newsletter. Just tells a bit about the ministry I have. On the back, I always like to recommend some resources for churches and families. And then in the inside, I generally write a full two-page article on some issue related to faith and culture that's relevant to where we find ourselves as Christians in the world today. So feel free to avail yourself of that. And if you'd like to receive that in the mail, there's a sign-up list if you'd like to be on the mailing list too. But I didn't come to talk about that this morning. I came to enjoy the privilege, and I really do count it a privilege, to open God's Word and share and hopefully allow you to hear His voice speaking through me. That's such an honor, but we need His Spirit to be at work. So if you have your Bible with you or your Bible app, however you prefer to use it, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 to 18 this morning. And how many of you are comfortable marking up your Bibles? For those of you with Bible apps, it's no sweat. You just highlight it, and if you don't like it later, you can erase it. But if you're comfortable marking up your Bible, I'd like you to follow along with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. And every time you come to the word glory, I'd like you to underline it. And some of your Bibles will say glory. Sometimes it might say glorious. If it says glorious, just underline it, because it's actually the same word in Greek. So Paul writes this to the church in Corinth, and he says this: "But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stone came with glory," underline glory, "so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory," underline glory, "because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it." Sorry, two quick underlines. "For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and we're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to Christ or to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And then verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, who is the Spirit." This is a wonderful passage, but if there's one thing you think Paul might be concerned about in this passage, what might that one thing be? Glory. He's interested in the subject of glory. And it's a subject that I've been thinking about for a while, because I'll share with you, I've been a Christian for most of my life. I had the privilege of being raised in a Christian home, of being taught the truth of Scripture, of studying at a seminary, of all those things. And I've talked about, I've thought about, I've sung about glory, the glory of God. But I'm not sure I fully understand it. And so this passage seems to me like a good place to focus, because Paul seems very intent on unpacking this subject of glory. It's interesting, in the passage, it's really simple the way he structures it. He just sets it up as a binary comparison, that is, a one-to-one comparison. He's comparing two things. He's comparing the glory of the old covenant, that was God's agreement with Israel under Moses, and the glory of the new covenant, that is God's agreement with us in Christ. And he makes this comparison. He goes through the two. He says, the glory of the old covenant. He says that that's a ministry. The ministry of that covenant was a ministry of death. Ooh, that doesn't sound good. He says, but the ministry of the new covenant is the ministry of the Spirit. He says the old covenant ministry, or the old covenant, the glory of that covenant was communicated through letters engraved in stone, right? Moses went up the mountain and God wrote them in stone on the tablets. But he says the glory of the new covenant, that's communicated by the Spirit to us. The glory of the old covenant, he said, was a fading glory. It faded away. But the new one is a glory that remains. The old was one that brought condemnation. The new one brings righteousness. The old one remains veiled. The new one is unveiled. And the glory of the old covenant was incapable of penetrating sinful hearts and minds, but the glory of the new one, the new covenant, is powerful to remove spiritual blindness and to set people free to live in the truth. So there's his comparison. And then he ends with this wonderful verse, verse 18. He says then, but we all, he's talking to Christians, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord who is the Spirit. What a glorious declaration. Doesn't that sound wonderful? He says, unlike Israel, for us, the veil has been lifted. Our faces are unveiled. Isn't that great? Sure. He says we are able to behold the glory of the Lord. He describes it as if seeing it in a mirror. Isn't that thrilling? And he says we are being transformed into that image from glory to glory. Wonderful. Isn't that marvelous? The only question I have is, what do any of those things mean? I found myself up in the past to read that and go, this is just wonderful. Oh, what a wonderful gift in Christ. But wait a minute, what does it mean? What does it mean to have our faces unveiled? What does it mean to behold the glory of the Lord as in a mirror? What does it mean to be transformed into the same image from glory to glory? If we don't know what that means, it's very hard to appreciate any of them, isn't it? So I just want to work through the passage. I just want to work through those. I just want to ask simple questions. Sometimes if we just come to the Bible with simple questions, God can unveil the most wonderful of truths to us by his Spirit. So let's unpack this together, these questions. Let's clear the terms. He says, first of all, that our faces are unveiled. Now, the imagery of veiling comes with the account of Moses in Exodus. And if you're familiar with this, it's in Exodus starting around chapter 32. I can't summarize the whole passage. Hopefully some of you have heard the stories. If you ever watched, have you seen the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston? Have you ever watched that? Okay, some of you have. It's a good version. I always liked that, watching it at Easter. It starts in chapter 32 of the book of Exodus. And here is where Moses goes up Mount Sinai to get the law from God, the Ten Commandments. And while he's gone, the people of Israel start complaining to Aaron, saying, this guy Moses has been gone so long. Listen, we need a God to worship. We need a God. We know this some God has brought us out here. Let us worship him. Let's make some image to represent that God, and we'll worship him, Aaron. Come on, you're the priest. Lead us. So Aaron hums and haws. Oh, okay. And so they make a golden calf. And they say, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. And so they worshiped it. And of course, God says, now, Moses, you need to go down there listen to what's happening in the camp. They're worshiping already. He said, we've been here for 5 minutes, and already they're worshiping an idol. Moses goes down, and you know, he smashes the Ten Commandments out of anger. He grinds that idol to dust, and he puts it in the water, and he makes them drink it as a bitter reminder of their unfaithfulness. Well, then he goes back up the mountain, and he petitions God because he realizes they've sinned against God. And God says, you know what? These people are so stubborn. They're so you know, hard-headed. Moses, I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to fulfill my promise to Abraham through you. I'm going to start you. You're going to become the nation, my nation. And Moses pleads with the Lord. He says, Lord, don't do it. Please don't do this thing. They deserve it. But would you forgive, would you spare them? Because he says, after all, you wouldn't want the nations to say that God led them out into the wilderness to slaughter them, would you? He said, for the sake of your name, don't do this. And so God relents. He says, okay, I've heard you, Moses. And so I will do what you've asked of me because you are my friend. And then Moses, realizing this wonderful interaction he's having with God, this wonderful privilege he has, he gets boldness, and maybe it's a little bold, but I think he was right to ask. Because then he says, now God, show me your glory. I wanna see your glory. And of course, God says, no one can see my glory and live. But here's what I'm gonna do for you, Moses. You get see that hollow in the rock over there? Go get in there, put your face against the wall, cover your eyes with your hands. I'm going to put my hand over top of you in that hole, and I'm going to let my glory pass by, and after it's passed by, I'll remove my hand, and you can see the tail end of it, because that's about all you could stand without dying. That's how great God's glory was, and so that's what he did. And so Moses then returns after this experience with two new tablets. This is now in Exodus 34. And his face is glowing. And the people are like, what? They're freaking out. What? His face is shining. And it so terrifies them that they say, put a bag over your head, Moses. This is so frightening. And so they put a sack over his head or a veil. It's a very kind way of saying it. Because they could not stand to look upon the glory of God. And this would happen regularly. Moses would go into the tent of meeting then, and Exodus 34 says, Moses would go in, he'd take the veil off, and he'd meet with God face to face as a man meets with his friend. And he'd talk to him. And when he'd come out, he'd put the veil back on because the glory's shining, and the people of Israel are like, we can't look, because the glory of God reveals to them the fact of their sin. Right? They realize that they are filthy in the sight of this glorious God. So they can't look at it. So what this means is Moses becomes a type then. He becomes kind of an example of the man who goes to God and speaks with him face to face. And so for Moses, it was face to face presence with God. But for Israel, they couldn't look at it. They couldn't stand to see it. And so they put this veil over his face. But now notice what Paul says. So that's what Paul's referring to. Okay, that's the veiling he's referring to. Under Moses, they had to put a veil over his face so that Israel couldn't look upon the face. That's what Paul's referring to. Now he says this in verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and we're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Okay, he's referring to that event, to that glory, the shining, right? The people were scared. He's referring to that. But then he says, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. Something happens in here. Paul's still talking about the same thing, the veiling of the glory of God. But he's made a switch from Moses and the actual seeing of some kind of glorious experience and the reading of the revelation of God's word. Both, he says, are veiled. He's talking about the same veiling of the glory of God, but he's made the switch from the event to the switch to the current day reading of the old covenant. For Paul, there's this direct continuity between the veil of Moses' day and the veil among the Jews of his day. He's talking about the same thing, but there's this qualitative difference. The veil of Moses prevented the Israelites from seeing with their eyes. So it was glory in the sense of some kind of visible manifestation, some kind of visible seeing. But now Paul, in the present time, is stating that the veil continues to prevent Israel from seeing God's glory. But it's no longer, there's no longer a Moses who's doing FaceTime with God, right? There's no visible sighting of God's radiance and splendor. So in what sense is this veil still preventing Israel from seeing God's glory? And what does he say? He says, but in their minds were hardened. Glory is a funny thing. Glory is one of those words. Glory is like the word faith or love. We throw it around a lot, but we don't always know what we're saying when we say it. That's what I think of as the word glory. And this is what I'm going to, if this makes you uncomfortable, I'm sorry, but I'm going to ask for some participation. Right? Maybe Pastor Lori does that, I hope. Sometimes, does he ask for participation? Okay. When I say the glory of God, what comes to mind for you? What does that make you think of?
Light.
Okay. Like Moses. Light. Brilliance. Miracles, his power. Okay, all right, yep.
His perfection, like there's nobody like him.
His perfection, like his moral perfection, his purity, you know, like, yeah, his purity, his holiness, yeah.
There's no one like him,
right. He's completely unique. Any other thoughts come to mind? You kind of got the ones that I think about. When you say glory, sometimes I think about this brilliant light. You know, like when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration and all of a sudden he starts glowing. I think, oh, that's the glory. But then there's the glory of God in his person, right? Of his perfection and his holiness and the beauty of who he is. Well, whether it's a visible quality like light or an invisible quality like purity or holiness or his moral perfection, it would be safe to say, and if I have to somehow come up with a general definition of what glory means, I think it would be fair to say it's like this, that whether it's something we see or something that's invisible that we can appreciate, that glory, the glory of God, is that which reveals to us the wonder and the splendor and the beauty of who he is, of what he's like, in such a way that we can realize and understand and experience and appreciate his true worth. Let me say that again because it was a long-running definition. That what the glory of God is, whether we're talking about something we see or something that we appreciate about him in terms of the qualities of his being, the glory of God is whatever reveals to us the wonder and the splendor and the beauty of who he is in such a way that we realize and can understand and appreciate and experience the true value of his worth. I think that's a good general definition of glory, whether it's the visible kind or the invisible kind. It's whatever reveals God to us so that we can see him, whether with our eyes or with our minds. Because look, now let's return to Moses for a second. Let me ask you this question. Think about this. Which do you think made Moses more realize and appreciate and understand and experience the awesomeness of God, who he is, and what he's really like? What do you think made him more appreciate that? The visible seeing of that light, that glory, that visible encounter? Or the hearing of God's word and coming to understand it and perceive it with his mind? Which one was more glorious for Moses? The seeing? The perceiving. You think that was more glorious? Does anybody want to debate? The hearing of his voice. You think that was more glorious?
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Why? Why? Why would he want to see it? I don't think we can compare the two. I don't think we can draw a valuation between the two. I don't think we can say that one was more glorious than another. Because both are revealing the glory of God, are they not? Both were revealing who God was to Moses in such a way that he understood the God who he was meeting with and what he was like. And he fell at his feet, on his face, and he worshiped. I don't think you could choose between them. So back to Paul then for a minute. What Paul is saying is this then. For Israel under the old covenant, they were incapable of seeing God's glory. Whether it was the visible glory emanating from Moses' face, Moses, put a bag over your face. We can't stand seeing this. This glory of God, it frightens us because it reveals to us the true nature of this God who's led us out here, and in his sight, we feel dirty. We feel ashamed and afraid. Just like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. Remember in Isaiah 6, Isaiah has a vision of the throne room of God, and he sees the holiness of God, and what does he cry out? Woe! Woe to me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. Right? He recognizes his woefulness because he's seen the glory of God. Okay, what Paul is saying is whether it's that for Israel, or the knowledge of his glory revealed through his words, they could not and did not grasp or understand the truth about who God is and the unimaginable scope of his true worth. They could not know God. They couldn't look at him. They couldn't grasp him. They couldn't perceive him. As God described in Isaiah, when Isaiah was in the presence of God and God said, "Who will go for us? I need a messenger." And Isaiah says, "Me, send me." And God says, "Okay, here's your message. Go to them. And tell these people, though hearing, they will never hear. Though seeing, they will never perceive. They will never understand." It was a message of judgment. They've got my word. They've seen my presence. And they don't hear, they don't listen, they don't understand. Because their minds are darkened because of sin. Not so with us, with we who are in Christ. Our faces are unveiled. Through faith in Jesus, we can actually and truly and intimately know God and continually grow in our knowledge of him. We can get to know him better. How many of you have grown in a friendship or a relationship, hopefully in a marriage, that you've grown in your appreciation of the person because you've spent more time with them? Over time, you grow to know them better. I know my wife much better now than I did when we were married. We often remark to each other, we had no idea who we were marrying. Amen. It's a good thing we were so physically attracted to one another, right? I think that made up for our ignorance. But now when I see her, I see the beauty of who she is because we've been together for so long. Okay, so that's what Paul means by the unveiling of our faces. Israel could not. They could not know the truth about God. But we can. We've come to know him through Jesus. Okay. He says, now, so our faces are now unveiled. So, he says, now we with unveiled faces are beholding the glory of God as if looking into a mirror. So he's contrasting the believer with Israel, and he is saying that now in Christ we should expect, what is he saying? He's saying we could see the glory of God as looking into a mirror. What does that mean? Is he saying now that, unlike Israel, is he saying that we should now expect, like Moses, to be able to visibly see the glory of God? Are we talking about visions or miraculous signs here? Is that what he's referring to? I hope not. Or I am, you know, the blindest Christian there is. I've never seen that. Well, to answer that, I think we need to understand what he means by this. He says, but we with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God. The key phrase here is beholding as in a mirror, which is just one word in the Greek. And this is the only place it appears in the Bible. It's plain enough to read that we are beholding the glory of the Lord as if looking into a mirror. But what does that mean? When we look into a mirror, what do we see? What we don't really want to see, if it's early enough. We see our reflection, right? Does that mean that through faith in Jesus now we see the Lord's glory reflected in our own faces? Is that what you mean? Look in the mirror and now you see a reflection of Jesus? Well, are we reflectors of his glory? Yes, I believe we are. In fact, I believe that Paul is teaching that in this passage, but I don't think that's what he means here. I think that's what he's talking about when he says then we are being transformed into that glory, that image from glory to glory. But I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think that's true, that's what he's saying. But what are we beholding in the mirror? Or rather, what is being reflected in the mirror? So that we can now so clearly see the glory of God. It's not our face that is the reflection. It's Jesus. It's Jesus' face. The face of Jesus is the mirror reflection. And what his face is reflecting back for us to look at, to see, is the perfect image of the glory of God. Think about it this way. Try to think about it this way. Imagine that brilliant scene of Moses on Mount Sinai in the hole in the wall. God's got his hand over him. And all of that awful and terrifying and wonderful and amazing and unbelievably brilliant light, that glory, whatever it looked like, whatever it was like, imagine all of that put up to a mirror. We can't look at the thing itself, so we look into the mirror, and what do we see? We see the face of Jesus, that he is the reflection of all that passed by Moses, all that Moses experienced, all that glory. To put it plainly, to see Jesus is to see God. As Paul says in Colossians 1, he says the Son is the image of the invisible God, right? He really is Emmanuel. He is really God with us. When we see his face, we are seeing the mirror reflection of God in all his glory. And that is our eternal reward, by the way. That's what we have to look forward to in heaven. Not pearly gates, not streets of gold, not clouds and Philadelphia cream cheese or anything like that. Not our wildest dreams coming true. That's not our reward. Our reward is being able to see face to face, to be with Jesus. Christ returning in glory and establishing his kingdom upon a new earth where we can dwell with him for eternity, face to face. In fact, did you know that that is Jesus' great desire? Did you know that's his greatest desire for you, is that you would see his glory? He prayed that to his Father. In John 17, he's praying to his Father, he's praying for us, he's praying for all Christians, and he says this, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. The best thing that I can give to those you've given me is that they would be where I am and see me as I truly am. That is our great eternal reward. But wait a minute. Isn't Paul saying that we can see God's glory now? Isn't that what he just said? Aren't our faces unveiled after all? Wasn't that in the present tense? Hasn't blindness become sight? Isn't our present expectation of life transformation from glory to glory the direct result of beholding as in a mirror the glory of God? That's what he said. Well then, where is the glory for us to see? What's he talking about? Aren't you curious? Don't you want to know what's behind the door? I do. Well, it's not the glory that we can see with our eyes. For as Paul says a couple chapters later, he says, "For we live by faith and not by sight." Are you suddenly disappointed? You suddenly let down? Did you think I was going in a direction that would end up with us, you know what we need is to conjure up some kind of experience, and I'm going to do that for you this morning? Was that what you were hoping? Or that I was going to give you some kind of a secret pathway to visions? Are you somehow disappointed that I'm now pointing back to faith? Well, don't be. You know, you don't actually see with your eyes, you know. Did you know that? You're like, what are you talking about? You don't see with your eyes. You see through your eyes. You're looking at me through your eyes, but you see me with your mind. You're gathering information through your eyes, but you're making sense of it with your mind. And you're drawing conclusions. You're saying to yourself, this guy is this, or this guy is that, or isn't this funny about this guy, or whatever. Yes, your eye is transmitting that information to you. I'm waving my arms and gesturing and all those kinds of things. But the conclusions, the thoughts you're having, the picture of me that you are creating for yourself, that's all happening in your mind. And I always hesitate to use this illustration because I don't want to offend anyone who might be here in this case. But if there was someone here who was visually impaired, who was blind, would I be any less real to them? They're listening to me. They know I'm standing here. They heard Bob introduce me. I'm just as real to them as to you who see me, aren't I? Why? Because we don't see with our eyes. We see with our minds. And blind people, yes, have a difficulty seeing through their eyes, so they have to see through other means, their other senses. And that impairs them to some extent, but it doesn't completely. This is why I believe actually seeing visions of God's glory in this lifetime would be of little use to us. Our minds would have no way of understanding what those visions meant. Have you ever seen something that was just so outside of your experience, whether a tragedy or some kind of, you know, what you thought was a miracle or something? You see something that is just so unexplainable, and you're relaying it to someone. What do you say? I couldn't believe my eyes. Right? Why? Because though it's not because your eyes were giving you bad information. You were seeing things clearly. The problem is your mind did not have an appropriate frame of reference or a context to give what you saw meaning. If we had a vision of the glory of God now, we would have no frame of reference to give that vision meaning. And I think what we would do with it because of that is we would take it and we would shift it into some kind of idol. Because as John Calvin said, the human mind is a perpetual idol factory. God has given us, however, a way that is no less glorious by which we can see the glory of Jesus, or we can see his glory, and that is in Jesus, and that is in Christ revealed to us right here. When Moses went to the tent of meeting, which was more glorious? The seeing with his eyes or the hearing and understanding of the word spoken by God? Which was more glorious? There's no comparison. They were both equally glorious because both of them revealed who God truly is. Though we cannot see Jesus with our eyes, we can see him no less clearly with our minds according to what he is told us about himself according to what he has revealed of himself, what God has revealed about his Son to us through Scripture. His glory is right here. And this is a great gift we've been given, that we can know and understand and appreciate and comprehend and marvel and worship the glory of Jesus, who is the exact reflection of the glory of God. And this is why Paul says in the very next chapter, he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" he's referring to Genesis 1, "is the one who shined in our hearts to give us the light of the glorious knowledge of God in the face of Christ." That's what Paul says. That is now our reward. And for Paul, it was phenomenal. It was breathtaking. He made this his greatest desire and goal. He said, "Everything else to me in this life is now rubbish compared to that, compared to the surpassing greatness of Christ and of knowing him and knowing more of him." There is something wrong, I think, when as Christians we declare our longing for the return of Christ because we hunger to see his glory, but we make either little or no effort. We display little or no effort or any interest in seeking his glory that's already been revealed to us now. We cannot yet see his glory with our eyes, but we can hear his word, which gives sight to our minds. And where our minds are deficient, the Spirit helps us. When we come with anticipation to see God, to see Jesus more clearly in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is more than willing to do his work of bringing glory to the Son. That's the mission of the Spirit. The Spirit always is working to bring glory to the Son. He will show us the glory of Jesus by enlightening our minds, by giving us understanding that we didn't have before. He illuminates us to grasp in ever-increasing degrees the wonder and beauty of Jesus. But he can't do that if we're never here. He can't. Are you hungry for it? Or do you hunger to see more of Jesus? I don't mean with your eyes. That's yet to come. And I long for that day. But we can see him no less with our minds by allowing God to use this to show us Christ in all his glory. It's right here. It's for us right now. Now, I hate it when preachers come and they speak and their message ends with, "You got to read your Bible more." And then it's like, well, okay, but how do we do that? You know, where do we look for God's glory in the Bible? So I want to give you some resources. I want to point you to some good reading. So if you got your pens, write it down to help you. And this is an exercise I go through. I lean on the experience and the knowledge and the faithfulness of Christians gone by who've written their experiences and their knowledge and imparted it to me so I could learn. I learn from them and I go to God's word and I ask God to give me more insight, more of a vision of Christ clearly. Because when I see Christ more, when I see the glory of Jesus more, what did Paul say? Seeing that glory, what happens? We then also are transformed more and more into that image. Until, as the Apostle John said, until the day when we see that glory in perfection, right, in his presence, then we will see him as he is. And John said what? Then we will be like him. Because the more we see Jesus, the more we are changed to be like him. So powerful is his glory. So, some resources. First, I want to suggest reading Colossians, specifically Colossians chapter 1. This chapter in particular of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And also, probably the first three chapters of the book of Hebrews. But then I want to give you the titles of three books that I think are great to enter into this endeavor of seeking the glory of Christ. Number one is The Glory of Christ by R.C. Sproul, which is a great book that you could use as a daily devotional You could read a chapter a day, and it's wonderful. It takes you to Scripture, and it unpacks the glory of Jesus. The second, which is a little more of a weightier read, but nonetheless a really good one, is a book by John Piper titled A Peculiar Glory. And the third is for those of you who have a really strong resolve, because it's Old English, and it's the works of John Owen, who was a Puritan writer back in the like 1600s. So it takes a while to get used to the English, but if you put in the investment, I guarantee it will pay dividends, because there's so much insight that he gives into the glory of Christ. And the title is The Glory and Grandeur of Christ. And that's by John Owen. So I would commend those resources to you as a place to start, to grow and thirst and hunger more for the glory of Jesus to be made known to you. It will change you. It will really change you. So I pray with the Spirit's help that that would be a path he would start you on today. Let me pray, and then we'll move to communion. Okay. Oh, then we'll have the worship team will come up. All right. Our glorious Savior, we pray to you and we exalt you and we glorify your name. How wonderful you are. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, where we have not recognized the great value of your worth, that you are indeed everything to us. For you are the very visible representation of the invisible God. What God is, all that God is in the invisible, you are in the visible. And you've made yourself known to us. Lord Jesus, thank you for this great gift. Holy Spirit, teach us to catch a greater glimpse and a greater vision of the glory of Christ through your word to us. And grow in us, I pray, a thirst and a hunger for the glory of Jesus. So that, Lord, when our final day comes, we'll be thirsting and hungering for what comes next. We won't be but lamenting the end of life. We'll be longing for the beginning of life eternal. Jesus, thank you for your words to us. And I pray you would make them powerful and effective for your glory and to the glory of the Father. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.